We ended last week. I gave you a homework assignment if you were with us. I hope you had a chance to read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in preparation. We're going to take some time to look at this event in Scripture, and we're going to talk about some different views and different things with it, but try to figure out how these chapters fit in God's plan for the ages. So we'll be in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you want to turn there for the next few moments. So we had just ended with talking about some things going on in heaven. The marriage feast of the Lamb and the rewarding of the believers and those things. But as we look at a plan of what God is doing through the ages, what is the next event on earth? Or how, you know, if it's not the exact next event, where do these events fit? In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have a picture of a battle that is going to take place. And there are different viewpoints to when this battle will take place. We're going to talk about the battle itself, the different views, and I'm going to share with you some of the conclusions that I have of why it fits in the framework that it does. As we talked about early on in our first week, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, there is an explanation. There is a vision through the Valley of the Dry Bones that Israel will be regathered. Ezekiel had a vision where he saw a desert full of bones come up out of the ground and they became alive. And it was a picture of what God is restoring and what God is doing in restoring the nation of Israel. After this vision, Ezekiel then predicts that an all-out invasion will occur by a massive northern assault force. This assault force, and we're going to talk about it in a little bit, and I'm going to give you the nations that as we know them right now, but we're going to look at the different people that are involved as we read Ezekiel 38. The assault force is comprised by forces from Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, and others. If you put together all the tribes and people that are associated with this invasion, this is where they're located on the map. And so this event takes place in the Middle East, in Israel, and those who are attacking and waging war against Israel come from these nations all around. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to this as the prophecy as Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, verse 11 says this, "And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." And so Ezekiel says that this war takes place when Israel is at a state of rest. They're at a place of security. Now we saw in our first few slides over a month ago now, I believe, that Israel is now back in the land. They don't have all the land that has been promised to them, but they are a functioning nation again. More and more, year after year, Jews are going back to Israel. I think we looked at a figure that said within the last 6 years, there have been over 5 to 7 million Jews that have moved back to Israel and are calling Israel their home. That once scattered through the vision of the dry bones and now into Ezekiel 38, we see that there's a nation again and they are at rest. Some of the participants that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are Rosh, which is Russia. And we're not looking at transliterations of words. Sometimes some people have looked at these names and said, well, that sounds like this and that sounds like that. That's not how we derive this. These are actually people groups that have inhabited certain regions. Magog, which is the former Southern Soviet republics. So if Russia is to the north, those countries that are underneath by the Black Sea, those former Soviet republics, they are Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah, which is Turkey, Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, which is Sudan now. Ethiopia was once a very large country, and now it's just a small land area compared to what it used to be. So it includes Ethiopia and the Sudan, and Put, which is Libya. All these names are associated with those who wage war against Israel in this battle that takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this is just a map to show you kind of where these nations are coming from. They're all within a circle around Israel. The different tribes, the different names are mentioned, where they find their home. Some arrows that point down because the map isn't big enough to fit them all. We also see two names in Ezekiel 38 are those names that they question this war that's taking a place, but they don't do anything about it. And these are the people from Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan. And so what we see, just looking on the map, in our present day world, that these are all Muslim nations. And so there, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about a battle that we know now takes place in area or from people groups that are for the most part Muslim. Last year in our study in Islam in our World Religion Sunday School class, we talked about that once Islam goes into a country and takes ownership of it in the name of Allah, it can never be returned back. In fact, to try to do that is to go against Allah, and the Muslim law has the ability to strike back in force. And so I'm just showing you the perspective of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak of. There are some details in the battle, and I'm not going to read through the chapters. You can refer back to these today if you haven't had a chance to read them. But some of the details that we see is, number one, Israel will be alone. Nobody comes to their aid. Nobody. And so any apparent alliance, especially today, whether or not our country or, you know, has an alliance with Israel or whether we question that, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, nobody comes to the aid of Israel. Ezekiel 38 verses 17 through 39 verse 8 tell us that God is Israel's defender. If you read through the chapter, as the battle breaks out, some amazing things happen. Number one, there's an earthquake. In verses 19 through 20, we read this. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare, this is God speaking, that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. So this isn't just a little rumble on the Richter scale. This is a earth-shaking event that takes place. The second thing that we see as a result of God being the defender of Israel, as the nations come together and surround Israel, and Ezekiel tells us that as these nations come in, they come in like the clouds. Have you ever seen clouds stopped for any reason? And they just kind of keep going. As the nations come in towards Israel, infighting occurs. In chapter 38, verse 21, I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And so as the nations come together to form an alliance to wage war against Israel, they're coming together, and for some reason, they end up fighting with each other. Israel doesn't do much except see these events take place. chapter 38, verse 22, we read that there is disease that comes to those who wage war. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur. So disease and torrential rains, hailstones, and fire and burning sulfur fall on the earth. As people that believe that Scripture is literal, we literally believe these things will happen. We're not trying to substitute words and say, well, this could mean this and this could mean that, and maybe burning fire is global warming. Larry will comment on that later. Some of the nations, as I mentioned in the map, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and some of the Western nations will seek diplomatic relations, but with no action. Chapter 38, verse 13, we read, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? So they send out a delegation basically saying, what are your intentions in this war? You know, that happens today when nations are warring against each other and global temperature rises with, you know, one nation fighting against another. A delegation will be sent in to try to make peace, to try to figure out what's going on. Ezekiel 38 tells us that these groups of people begin to inquire what Gog and Magog are doing, but they don't do anything with it. They don't follow through. They don't say, well, I'm going to stand up for Israel. This sounds silly. They're a part of the judgment in their apathy, in their unwillingness to do something. So what are the results of the battle? In chapter 39, verse 6, we read that God will also send fire upon Magog and the coastlines. So if you go back to that map that we had, now Paul, can you bring up that map? Just kind of scroll and click on it. So in this region and along this coastline, God is going to rain down fire as a result. So it will not just be the inhabitants of the forces that are waging war, lands that are distant, because those people come from those lands will be judged by God. Chapter 39, verses 11 through 12, if we can go back to the slide now. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All of the invaders die. Typically in war, the fallen soldiers are buried by their own armies. There isn't anyone left. And all these people that have come together to surround Israel to wage war with them, the bloodshed and slaughter and loss of life is so numerous, someone has to bury them. Israel must bury the dead. As God commands, it will take 7 months to do this. Take 7 months to bury all the people that perish in battle. In Ezekiel 39, verses 9 through 10, another result of the battle is that it takes 7 years to burn all of the weapons of war from the nations that have come together to wage war. All their weapons are collected. God says it takes 7 years for it to burn. Now these verses are critical, in my understanding at least, of when this battle takes place. Notice how long it takes, 7 years. As a result, in chapter 38, verse 23, I will magnify myself, this is God speaking, sanctify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 7, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Chapter 39, verses 21 and 22. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. So as God intervenes, displays his power, his greatness, Israel gets it. And the world understands that there is a God in heaven. Doesn't mean they're going to follow, but they have seen the display of God's power. So the question is, well, these are those verses I just read to you. The question is, when? When does this battle take place? Now, let me be clear. I am sharing my opinion based on scripture of when this battle takes place. If you have a differing opinion, I understand. Because as with a lot of these things, when we're trying to figure out how God is putting everything together, I don't have all the clues in the sense of what God is exactly going to do. When we look at prophetic events in scripture, God gives us enough for us to see what he is doing in a big picture. And in times he'll give us details, but I'm not God. And I can't be the one that steps back and says, this is definitively when exactly this event and this event and this event and this event will occur. I'm looking at scripture, I'm looking at what it says, and this is where I've derived this opinion. I believe that this battle will take place sometime between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. So there are different viewpoints on this. But if we look at the textual clues, this is where I think this happens. What we know is that there is no timetable given for when the rapture occurs and when the tribulation begins. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it'll be in this amount of time once Christians are taken up to heaven when the tribulation begins. It could be weeks, months, or years. Scripture is not clear on those events. There are two possible views. Remember when we talked about Israel needs to be secure in the land. Their gates will be down, all this and that. There are two views of security. One view is that Israel is already in a state of security because they have one of the strongest armies in the world. You realize that, right? Israel has one of the strongest armies in the world. They're very good at defending themselves. They have an elite force in Israel that is very good at what they do. So in a sense, once Israel has made it back in the land in the 1940s, they've already been in this sense of security. You read in the news that Palestinians are doing this, or Egypt will come up from the south and do that, or Iran will make these threats and say this, or Iraq will fire missiles into their land. But in a real sense, they're secure. They're back in their country, and they're able to defend themselves. The other view is that their peace comes from the promise of a leader of a revived Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And that leader is the Antichrist. And in Daniel 9, and if we get time, we'll begin to talk about that this morning. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for the final 7 weeks of Daniel's 70-week vision, which is 7 years. And in the middle of that agreement, he breaks his covenant with Israel. And so many believe that this war takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's the classical dispensational view, that it takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. I told you, it's my opinion, it happens before the tribulation. So I guess I lose my dispensational card, but like I said, this is my opinion. So the first view states that the invasion can happen anytime between the rapture and the tribulation. The second view states that the invasion cannot happen until the tribulation period begins. There's a third view, which is the minority view, that states that this battle takes place after the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, because Gog and Magog are mentioned in Revelation 20, but it's more of a typology than actual people. There are some similarities between this event in Ezekiel 38 and that event in Revelation 20, but a major difference is that in Revelation 20, after the millennium, when Satan mounts a final war between God and his people, that all of the nations from the four corners of the earth are involved. Ezekiel tells us that only certain groups of nations are identified as being a part of this war. A fourth view believes that the battle happens at the time of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. But this cannot be due to the limited amount of nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel. So, you got it yet? As I said, Scripture tells us, or does not tell us, how much time passes between the beginning of the between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Remember, I said, remember that time frame? Ezekiel says it takes 7 years to burn the weapons of war. It takes 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. There isn't a need to burn weapons in the millennium. So even if you take a position that it happens at the midpoint, you have 3.5 years left into the millennium that the weapons need to be burned. We know from Scripture that between, and we'll get to this later, but that at the end of the tribulation to the beginning of the millennial reign, there's a 75-day window. So we're going well into the millennium, and there doesn't seem to be a need to burn weapons. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, this is what is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He gives a very eye-opening picture of what the end times are going to bring to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25. And he says that at the moment that the abomination of desolation is set by, remember the guy that gives the peace agreement with Israel, the Antichrist? He goes into the temple and offers a sacrifice that is not clean in the temple. That from that moment when the covenant breaks with Israel, Jesus says that everyone in Jerusalem flees into the mountains because they're not safe anymore. And if that happens at the midpoint, how can you burn weapons if you're in the mountains? There's no indication, as I said, that these weapons will continue to burn well into the millennium. And so that's my opinion. I believe Israel is at a sense of rest today. And I believe that because of some of those time indicators in this passage, that the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 fits better before the tribulation begins. And there is another reason why. Remember what I said about those nations? What are they predominantly? Muslim. And so one of the results is that Israel battles, well, God does battle for Israel with Muslim nations. With the nations destroyed, it paves the way for the Antichrist to seize power in the world. There is nowhere in Daniel, Revelation, any of the prophetic passages that speak that these nations of Muslim nature, you know, and you might say, well, Islam wasn't in existence when Ezekiel wrote his passage or Daniel wrote his visions or things like that. Or even for that matter, when John wrote the Revelation. But those countries that are mentioned are not mentioned in a specific way as Daniel gives us vision in chapter 7 and in chapter 2 of an iron beast that it has 10 horns, and there's a little horn that comes out of that 10 horn, those 10 horns, who is called the Antichrist. It's a completely different group of people that are talked about. With the nations destroyed, it paves the way for the Antichrist. And another thing that is interesting to know, Israel is also able to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem from which the Antichrist will offer the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 11 and in Matthew 24. Right now there is no temple, so a temple has to be built for some of these events to occur. Here's the scary thing right now. Any questions? Luke?
Was the war of 67, that Six-Day War, which were all Muslim nations,
right,
fighting Israel, and miraculously, if you can see it, God's hand had to be in that.
Sure.
That,
yeah.
Was that prophesied in the Bible at all?
Not that I came across. Not in the sense and scope of what we're reading about. And, you know, there's God's protection for his people. The Israeli nation might be defiant to the acceptance of Messiah now, but because of God's covenant with Abraham, with David, with the promises that he has made to his people, that even in their unbelief, God is still protecting those people. So, was there another question over here? Larry?
Right. The bows and arrows, spikes and spears. It seems to me that the threats with Israel today is nuclear. And machine guns and that sort of thing.
Right.
Now, how do you explain that?
What
this says about
sure, sure. And this is where, as you interpret scripture with scripture and you look at words that are used in that time, obviously, Ezekiel and Daniel and John did not have a vocabulary for the weaponry that we have today.
So God brought it down to their level.
Right.
At that time.
Correct.
But that's not to mean that God didn't know that.
Right. It doesn't mean in this sense that when the war breaks out that there's going to be this kind of weaponry used specifically. They're all going to be signs and types of that. So, another question? Jonathan?
Yeah, the one thing I was thinking, of course, look, everything like this is going to happen soon. But if this happened 2,000 years from now,
right,
we know our fuel reserves are only going to last so long. And once our fuel's gone, you know, we're going to probably, unless they come up with some new thing, we're going to revert back to the way things were for thousands of years.
Right. Right.
And so that's gone. Then very well could revert
Right. And that is quite possible too, because, and that's one of the hard things about interpretation for us, is, you know, getting caught up in the moment of, like you said, what's going on in the world around us today. And we try to fit these events in what we see going on. And we need to realize that it might be another 2,000 years. God knows the time. We do not. Was there another question? Okay. You're not allowed any more questions. No, I'm just kidding. So, as I said, that's my opinion based on some of the indications of Scripture as to why this event. If it happens in the middle of the tribulation, I'm okay with that. I'm with God. I'm all right with that. I'm all right to say I got that one wrong. Because I do know what I got right, what is sure, and that faith in Jesus Christ means that I'm with him. So, the next tick on the calendar is the beginning or the rise of the Antichrist. Scripture does reveal that the next single event that starts the tribulation period is the Antichrist signing of a covenant with Israel. Daniel chapter 9 provides the prophetic timetable for the nation of Israel. So if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9 in your Bibles, if you're in Ezekiel, just go one book more to the right, and you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Daniel had this vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. In 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the small letter P, Prince, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the next event that we see that fits into this time frame of what God is doing in bringing redemption to creation is what is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. So just let's look at this passage. Verse 24, the 70 weeks of this vision are determined to do 6 things for the people of Israel. Daniel is a Jew. He's writing to Jewish people. There's no reference to the church. We are not Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. But some characteristics come from this passage. Number one, to finish Israel's disobedience. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. What is their transgression? They don't believe in God. They've rejected the Messiah. Number two, to remove Israel's sin, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity, to atone for Israel's sin. These first three goals of Daniel's 70-week prophecy were fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross. They are not actually realized until Israel accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Did Jesus atone for sin? I hope you say yes, because if not, your sins are not atoned for. He's atoned for sin. He has satisfied the wrath of God for the sin of man. There are three additional characteristics of this 70-week prophecy that are yet future and will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus to usher in the millennial kingdom. And that's a reference to bringing in everlasting righteousness. To realize in a tangible way the fulfillment of all the prophecies given to Israel. Daniel says that the 70 weeks seal up the vision and prophecy and to set apart the holy place in the millennial temple. Now concerning this sixth point, some believe that when Daniel wrote that the fulfillment of the 70 weeks will be to anoint the most holy place, that it means to anoint the throne of Jesus on the earth. So it could be a reference to the millennial temple, which Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about, or it could be the throne where the presence of Christ reigns on earth during the 1,000 years. So we'll wait and see. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we read in verse 25 that there is the first 69 weeks. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you have 7 weeks, and then you add 62 more, which is 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So, if this were literally 69 weeks, that's a year and not even a year and a half from the issue of a decree, it's impossible to know or to say that the weeks here refer to literal weeks. They have to, and they're not days, but they're more referring to years. And so, do we have any accountants in the sanctuary? You can audit my numbers. When Daniel wrote this prophecy, they functioned under a Jewish calendar. And the Jewish calendar had 360 days in it. It did not have extra days, leap years. They did not function under what is referred to the calendar we function under, called the Gregorian calendar, which came from Rome. And so you have one set of time, which is 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49 years. Okay, we got that one. And then we have 62 more weeks. And if that refers to 7 years, each week is 7 years, then you have 483 years. The 7 times 7 plus the 62 times 7 is 483 years. Now Daniel says in verse 25 that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, you hanging with me? 483 years times 360 days on the Jewish calendar is 173,880 days. Got it? So here's where I get excited. I get excited when prophecy validates history. And, you know, you can just kind of say, hey, God knows what he's talking about. If you look at a Gregorian calendar of 365 days, the day of the issue of the decree for Jerusalem to rebuild was given in 444 BC. It was given to Nehemiah. Remember our friend Nehemiah from the spring? Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, goes to the king Artaxerxes and says, my people are suffering, I've prayed about this, I need to go back and bring restoration. So Artaxerxes gives a decree saying that Nehemiah can go back and rebuild the walls. There are textual clues in Nehemiah 2 that tells us when this event occurs, that it occurs in 444 BC. Now, from 444 BC to when the decree was given, to when the Messiah is cut off, and that event is when Jesus goes into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. He's lauded as this coming prince, and then a week later, he's killed on the cross. That the Messiah is cut off, and that happens in 33 AD. So 444 BC to 33 AD is 476 years. Daniel, following a Jewish calendar, says that 483 years pass. So if you take, stick with me, if you take 476 years, you times it by 365 days, that's 173,740 days. According to Daniel, 173,880 days pass according to the Jewish calendar. So, you have to add in leap years. 116 days for leap years. And then you have to add in the 24 days from March 5th to March 30th, from the day of the decree to when we believe that Christ was crucified. That's 173,880 days. The same amount of days that Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9. And to which the church said, yay, we get it. I have a wonderful chart here if you want to. But yeah, it's kind of exciting. You just see how those events come together. Daniel had no clue. Daniel's still in captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonians are overthrown by the Persians. And we see that they're allowed to return under their leadership. He had no idea how all these events were going to come together. He had no idea how Messiah was going to be cut off. I hope that kind of excites you, you know, because we're studying prophecy and it does fit. Maybe next time you're having lunch with someone, sit down and draw up a table of days and weeks and just show them how cool scripture can be and fit into history. Verse 26, the decree to Israel is given March 5th, 444 BC by Artaxerxes. The Messiah, the prince, is cut off in 33 AD. We're out of time. So we will begin in verse 26 next week. No, 2 weeks. Next week we don't have Sunday school. That's our camping weekend. If you are not camping, I will be preaching here in the morning at our regular worship time. If you are camping, Pastor Kevin is bringing the message at the campground, and so you can go out there and worship that way too. Luke, do you have a question?
Well, I guess we're going to that next week, but that seems to be this question.
Yeah, when the Messiah is cut off.
Cut off.
Right. Any other thoughts? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we said in the beginning of our study today, you know exactly what's going to happen. And so, Father, it's good for us to have a working knowledge of Scripture. You've given us minds to discern and understand. And I pray that we would be captivated with your word. And not just say, well, that's too difficult, I can't figure it out, and move on to something else. But Father, that we would also be flexible enough to realize that there might be a different way these events occur. They're still going to happen. You've still planned them. And yet, we might not quite understand here. So give us your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. And be glorified in our midst as we leave this place, carrying the word of truth which brings eternal life. And may the message of Christ impact every person in our lives, so that we may see each man brought before you as a child of God, that they too would escape the wrath, the tribulation that is to come. So, Father, thank you for your presence with us. Be glorified in our midst, and may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.